him by personal private prayer, confession where necessary, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Christian life, not just for salvation from sin or deliverance from that which is negative, but the very positive dynamic of Christ in us, the hope of glory, of the very fact, the verity of being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, members of his body, so that we now have dynamic impetus in life that is from yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great privilege of living for him in these latter days, these hours when the times of the Gentiles are coming to a close, and when world situations are shaping up in such a way that it appears to be very, very dark from human perspective. We pray for that certain element of edification, of spirit renewal that comes from meeting properly and with proper attitudes and in proper fellowship in the local assembly. We also pray and ask for that measure of inspiration that motivates us that to say yes, God's plan is maximal and the best, and it's what I desire. We ask this for all of our young people, our older people, for everybody that's traveled far to come here. We just pray your blessing to be upon us as we study your word this hour. In Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're going to be working on the passage that runs from verse 3 to verse 15. And if you know me, you know that's a big chore for me to get over that much in one session. I had planned this as the last in our series on the doctrine of sin. I'm not sure that I'm going to get over it, but I'm going to try. And we're going to be dealing with the doctrine of discipline, or the aspects of discipline. For several weeks, we spent an hour each week on the issues involved when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ sins. We concentrated on the passage in 1 John, verse 4 through chapter 2:2. And we said that there were certain issues that were involved relative to God's attitude and relative to the believer's attitude when a believer sins. We're still sort of in that element, and we're really going to be dealing with an option that God has and something that he cannot ignore when a believer sins. But in order to keep the issue very, very clear for everybody, some of you are not here, let me just try to diagram certain aspects of salvation and so on that you should be clear on, and it should be distinct in your mind when we're talking about this issue of when a believer sins. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you believed in Christ as your Savior, you entered into absolute forgiveness, so that this cross on this diagram can illustrate the point of absolute forgiveness for all of your sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. There is absolutely no answer to sin from God's point of view other than the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. There is no way for God to forgive the sins of human beings other than the work of Jesus Christ. Consequently, belief in Christ in that regard is categorical. It's absolutely necessary for any member of the human race to have an identity with the absolute righteous God. But once a person passes the cross experience, that is, he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he enters into time, maybe I should draw the arrow between the cross, and this other little arrow that illustrates the rapture, or maybe physical death might come before the rapture, whatever. The issue here, when a believer sins, is functional forgiveness. That is, he cannot function properly as a believer until he confesses his sin. He is out of whack. He is out of kilter when he has unconfessed sin in his life. And so 1 John 1:9 deals with that issue of functional forgiveness for the believer in time. So we say, at the point of belief in Christ, salvation is complete because your sins. And salvation is complete in the sense that the finality of forgiveness is there. Salvation is not complete in that it's still going on in time and will not be complete for the rapture. But functional forgiveness is necessary in time. Okay? Now let me draw another diagram. See, this aspect of salvation is dealing with something negative. This aspect of salvation is dealing with the issue of sin, which is very, very negative. But there's a positive side of salvation. And it's this positive side of salvation that becomes engulfed in the negative side of salvation by all Arminian theologians. All Arminians who essentially believe that you can lose your salvation by sinning some sin, let this negative side overcome the positive side. And it's an impossibility. It's an incongruity. So when you're talking about salvation, you're talking about two sides of a coin. One is negative. It deals with sin. The other is positive. Okay? And that positiveness is sonship. The cross is the point not only of absolute forgiveness, but of absolute sonship. And that is positive. In other words, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a son of God, a child of God. That can never, never, never change. You can never, never, never do anything to make yourself not a son, or to be an unson, or something to that effect. It just cannot happen. You know why? Because you did not have anything to do with making yourself a son. It was God who made you a son. He regenerated you, or to use the popular expression, he reborned you. Is that popular? Or you had the new birth, or whatever. You know, Mickey Rooney's talking about it, you know, and everybody, you know, it's a real popular thing. It's all screwed up now. In other words, if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ, at this point of belief in Christ, you became a son of God. That's very, very positive, something that cannot be undone. Now, there is an issue that relates to that, or that grows out of that, because of who and what God is, and because you are a son. So that issue in time is the issue of sonship training. Sonship training. Okay? And sonship training has to involve with it the issue of discipline. And it is the father image in the scripture who, in terms of human expression, it is the father in scripture who is responsible for discipline in home. And that element of humanity is transferred to deity in terms of the believer's relationship to God. God is our Father. We are His sons. And as a father, He is responsible for sonship training. And sonship training involves taking you from human viewpoint of life, which you're just totally loaded with, all of us are, and He's going to purge us of this, and He's moving us toward divine viewpoint. See? So, when a believer sins, it isn't just that something negative happens. Lots of negative things happen around that. But there is another element involved, and that is the father's responsibility for sonship training. And since he is so absolute in his essence, he is not going to fail in his responsibility. So what we are dealing with in Hebrews chapter 12, 3 through 15, is the issue of discipline for the believer. When a believer sins, the issue of discipline. Now, it's a beautiful passage, and I just I don't think I'll rush to get over it. Let's just begin working through the issues that are involved in the passage. We're breaking into a context, and the little word "for" in verse 3 is indicative that we are. And the essence of the context up to this point is the issue of faith, of what faith is, how active it is, how positive it is, how faith is productive, etc. And the persons to whom the writer is writing are believers in Christ. You don't write to unbelievers. You don't write to somebody who's almost a Christian. The Bible isn't written for that. You write to people who are believers. They're believers. But they're in a situation where they're tempted to go back to the sacrificial system. And to do that would be, that's a form of apostasy. See, it's a kind of an apostasy that we could not commit today, at least under the situation that we have now, because the temple is not in existence. But these were Jews who were believers, and they were being tempted to go back to that type of a system, which would sort of be a blot on the work of Christ. And so the major sin that's in view is that sin of unbelief that would create that situation. So in verse 3, they are encouraged to consider the example of Christ. So if you're taking notes, in verses 3 and 4, in terms of discipline and what it's going to mean, we have, first of all, the example of Christ. Okay. There is an appeal in verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And this was an issue with these people. They were under severe persecution because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being encouraged by immediate members of their family and by their friends and by their peer associates to go back to a system that, which in practice would be a repudiation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer encourages them to take deep consideration with the Lord Jesus Christ because, A, he is a representative of stability. Stability despite persecution. He is an example of stability. The example of Christ is such that he represents total stability regardless of the situation. The verb that's translated consideration means to be occupied with him. It's a very, very powerful word. It means to reason again. Analogizomai is the word. It means to keep on reckoning again. Okay? The issue of Christ. So that is the word that could be translated occupy yourself. Occupation with Christ is an antidote to that type of an apostasy. And I might say that all unbelief and all rebellion against God is in some way hooked in with belief or unbelief. All of it is in a form of rebellion against God, which is what apostasy is. Okay? So they were tempted in that regard. No, that occupation is going to produce something, he says. Keep on considering him that endured such contradiction of sinners. And then the King James translates it, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Really, it's in order that you not faint and be wearied in mind. So the outgrowth of this, the result of this in the text, is how can I express it? It maintains stability of your soul. It maintains the stability of your soul. Okay? Hey, I like this because in the book, our Lord Jesus is said to have reached perfection in all that He was designed for by suffering. In other words, had He not... The implication in the statements in chapter 2. Let's look at a couple of those statements, okay? Will you look at Hebrews chapter 2, please? Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved Him to be made like unto us, His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, not reconciliation, but propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself suffered being tempted or tested, He is able to succor or to strengthen or to support them that are tested. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Though He were a son, yet, this is speaking of Christ, of course, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. The idea in both of those passages is that in His humanity, our Lord Jesus was perfected in the sense of His high priesthood and identity with human beings by suffering. Okay? By being riled on by sinners, by being opposed, by facing much opposition. And all of that was in the will of God. It was not contrary to the will of God. He did not do anything to deserve that, so to speak. Okay? But the idea is that in the will of God, He is perfected by the things that He experienced or suffered in His humanity. So, occupation with Christ. And the idea is, with His person and with His accomplishments, with His victory, and so on, will lead to a result for the believer. And the result for the believer in Hebrews 12:3 is that you will not be wearied and faint in your souls or in your minds. So stability of the soul is the issue. See? Under persecution. All right? Okay, now there's another aspect in the person of Christ that is referred to in the fourth verse. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That is part and parcel of the example of Christ as contrasted with the example of the believer. In other words, Hebrews 11:4 is a negative statement that contrasts with what Christ endured with what Christians, particularly the recipients of this letter, had experienced or had experientially practiced relative to sin. And there is an article with the word sin, so that it would read this way literally: you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against, article, the sin. Okay? Now, when you have an article in Greek, it's pointing out something. It's identifying something. And in the context, the sin is unbelief. which is really the root of all sin, in a sense. Okay? It's also possible, however, that when you have an article with sin, it refers to the sin nature. That's always a possibility. I kind of think in the context it's dealing with the issue of unbelief and the danger of flipping back into the practices of unbelief, which in this case meant offering sacrifices again in the temple. In our case, it would be something else. Some of the sins that the recipients of this letter could commit cannot be committed today, but they can be applied in another area. So he said, consider Christ as an example for what he accomplished, for what he effected, so that you don't become weary in your minds. And then he has this negative statement in verse 4, which contrasts. And what he is saying is simply this: your aggression against the sin in no way compares to him. So when we say that the example of Christ is the issue of 3 and 4, in the fourth verse, expressing it a little differently on my notes, I have, he is an incomparable aggressor. He is an incomparable aggressor against sin. One of the beautiful foundational truths of Christianity is the aggression that God has committed himself to relative to sin. He cannot abide sin. Where we become very tolerable and lax and loose in our mentality and suffer for it, he cannot do that. And so he wages consistent war against sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the epitome of that aggression, that he will not rest till he lays down his soul, his very life, for the sins of mankind. And then after he picks up his life, he continues the battle of sin until the whole universe will be purged of sin, physical universe as well as the spiritual universe. And this verse simply contrasts our attitudes as believers relative to his aggression against sin. Okay? So what happens then when a believer begins to identify with sin? See, God's aggression against sin manifests itself in discipline. And that's what verse 5 then takes up. He's been leading us into this subject. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as, not unto children, that's the wrong word. The word should be sons. It's sons in all texts. If there's some of you that are Textus Receptus gung-hoers, it's weos in Textus Receptus. It's weos in the critical text. Okay? Should be translated sons. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then he quotes Proverbs chapter 3. My son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Okay? So the second point that is important in this context covers verses 5 through 8. And the subject matter there is chastening, disciplining. Chastening, disciplining is a scriptural principle. He quotes the scriptures. And he is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Okay? And the first emphasis that he makes in verse 5a is that the father-son relationship with God demands child training. All right? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Verse 5a. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastening. Verse 7, ye are enduring chastening. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is he whom a father chasteneth not? There's our word again. But if you be without chastisement, you are whereof all believers are partakers. If you don't have it, you're a bastard and not a son. We had fathers after the flesh which corrected us, and so on and so on and so on. You will have a repetition of the word chastening about 8 times in the context. Now that word consistently, the word consistently that is translated chastening in your King James is the word paiduo, or a noun form of paiduo. P-A-I-D-E-U-O. Paiduo. Paiduo means to instruct. To instruct. Only it's not the idea of an adult instructing an adult. It's never that idea. It is always the idea to instruct a child. So it is the idea of child training, to child train. And hence it comes to mean to discipline. Because discipline is always a part of instruction. One of the fringe products of coming to Holly Hills Bible Church is you either get disciplined to listen to somebody talk about the Bible, usually for an hour, or else you don't hang around here too long. Because that's all we ever do in our studies. We try to focus on the Bible. And really, the American mind is such that it is not disciplined for that. The American mind needs entertainment. A lot of entertainment. Which is a way to keep you not... which is a form of not thinking. Amusement means not to muse, see, not to think. But in an hour like we spend together, you are forced to think. Or you're not forced to. I know you can turn it off any time. But you'll probably, if you come to this fellowship, you'll probably go home tired. Because you either get involved with a discipline of focus, or maybe you wander for an hour or whatever. If you're involved in the discipline, you'll probably go home tired. Discipline involves instruction, always. And instruction involves discipline. So the two go together. This word, paiduo, is used 13 times in the verb form in the New Testament and 6 times in the noun form. It's one of Paul's favorite words. Okay? Now there's a beautiful concept involved here. There are at least 2 things that are involved in this idea. 2 essential aspects of this. 1, the need. The need for reproof -correction. Now, I just want to tell you something. If you're a member of the human race, and some of you look like you're right, you're right there. You need some reproof correction from God. We need to be straightened out in our mentality. We are so bomb blasted by human viewpoint, and if it isn't human viewpoint, it's satanic viewpoint or demonic viewpoint or whatever. We get that from every side thrown at us all the time in this world in which we live. And it doesn't matter if you live in the United States or where you live, you're going to get it. We always speak from our frame of reference, from what we are. And our frame of reference is human-oriented. It's not divine-oriented. And so God has to correct and bring us to a divine-oriented mentality. So all we have to do is be members of the human race in order to have this need for reproof and correction. Okay? The second thing that is involved and very essential to this is the loving, wise one to administer it. Okay? It's one thing to know that a child needs correction. And I can always tell when your children need correction. It's another thing to know how to wisely, lovingly, with expertise, administer the correction so that you get the result that you want. Now, the person that corrects us, the person that corrects you, his disciplining process with you. He is the loving God who disciplines you in grace. Do you know that? Will you look at this word chastening under this thought in Titus? I love this passage. Not the first book, but the second book back from Hebrews to your left in your Bible. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. That is chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, has manifested itself to all men. The subject of the verb in that sentence is the grace of God, and it's the idea of the grace of God in Christ. And that verse is referring to salvation, the cross work of Christ. Okay? Now look at the next verse. The next verse is the believer in time, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly or sound-mindedly, righteously and godly in this present age. Now, take the little word teaching, which is a participle. It is the participial form of paiduo, which means to child train, to instruct, to discipline. Take it and loop it back to the grace of God, because it is a participle that modifies the grace of God. In other words, the thing that teaches us is the grace of God. The thing that disciplines us, the thing that child trains us, that instructs us, is the grace of God. And the grace of God is not some sloppy, lackadaisical attitude toward you as a believer. The grace of God means that God is going to do this in a fashion that is loving and wise and oriented to His own person and His own essence of grace. He is going to instruct you or discipline you from that point of view. Now, that's important for us to know that. There's a doctrinal concept involved in the Hebrews passage and also in the Titus passage. And it's the idea that God is not disciplining us in order to subdue us. He's not bending our arm up our back in order to make us cry uncle in some subjective form. But He's doing it to condition us to a life of usefulness, to a life of blessedness, to a life of identity with Him. Okay? Okay. It's whom the Lord loves that He chastens. It's on that basis. Okay? Okay. So in the fifth verse of Hebrews chapter 12, the recipients of the letter they're just told they have forgotten a scriptural principle that the Father God is dealing with sons, and they are not to despise or
to faint when they are rebuked of him. So, what he gives in the second clause. First clause, he dealt with the father-son relationship that demanded this. And then in verse 5b, he deals with two extreme responses. Two extreme responses. These are on the far end of the pendulum. Two extreme responses to God's discipline. Okay. Number one, disregard it. The King James takes this word that means to lightly regard. This is the word translated in the King James, despise. Despise to us is very active. Doesn't quite connotate what that verb means. The verb that's used here is the verb olagoreo. Olagoreo. O-L-I-G-O-R-E-O. And that verb means to treat lightly, as though it were no consequence. That means to be careless, to treat carelessly. Carelessly. So one human extreme response that is potential with us as believer when God disciplines us is to just sort of slough it off, as though there were no significance in the discipline. We don't do introspection. We don't examine ourselves before the Lord. We do not practice self-judgment. Yeah? We just sort of disregard it. Which means, then, that you got to go to the woodshed a second time. Okay? The second extreme response that's mentioned in verse 5b, he says, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now that word faint is the same as the word faint in verse 3. He's talking about the same thing, collapse of the soul. Collapse of the soul. And collapse of the soul is always something miserable to witness. This is the word faint. Okay? The way we collapse in our soul is via magnifying. Magnifying or misinterpreting discipline. Okay? And how do we do that? We practice self-pity. We let our mentalities degenerate to personal bitterness. We become hostile to people around us. We get moody. We may even get indifferent. You know, since I guess the Lord has reason for this, but you know, it's like there's some strange things in life. Like you get married once. And so you have to learn all about marriage, and that one, you don't get another chance. At least you're supposed to stay together. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be, okay? So you're learning by experience the whole time. And the same thing is true with raising children. You only go through the experience once, right? Okay, let's say you have three children. You're raising them all, and they all grow up, and you only go through the experience once. But you know a little bit more when you're done, right? Well, you're supposed to. I hope I do. We have learned something, and I know those of you who know my grandson won't believe this, but really, it's really true. We have learned we will not tolerate moodiness. We won't tolerate pouting in our home. We just simply say, now, you see what you're doing? You're pouting. You got your lower lip jutted out, which means aggression, hostility, anger, and so on. Now, talk it out. Let's get it out. And we're not going to be moody. We're just not going to tolerate it. If you're going to be around us, you're not going to be that way. So separate yourself if you want to be that way. Get out of here. Go to your room. Shut the door. That type of thing. Same thing can happen to a believer. He, under discipline, can experience collapse of the soul, which is called fainting. He has magnified, he has misinterpreted the discipline or magnified it into something that God never intended it to be. He has misinterpreted the entire situation. So the exhortation is, hey, respond, verse 5, properly. And he illustrates the thing by what improper response is. Disregard it, treat it lightly, and you're going to go through the thing again. Treat it properly, you're going to learn from it, you're going to be blessed. Okay? Okay. 4, verse 6, or the reason for this proper attitude that we should have is, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he bringeth or whom he receiveth. Okay? So point C under this section, which is talking somewhat about the proper attitudes, is found in verse C, or verse 6. And the doctrinal point simply is, chastisement indicates God's love. By the way, the word for love is agape. Reaffirm. Agape love, again, is not this la-di-da, otherworld type of an attitude. You know, sort of walk around with a smile on your face all the time. It's not that at all. Agape love is simply a love that it expresses itself in a way, in a dignified way, commensurate with the respect that one has for someone else. It's not soulish love. It's not the kind of love that runs up and throws its arms around you and gives you a big kiss or something. It is a love of respect. And in the father-son relationship, there is deep respect of the father for the son. And the reverse, the reciprocal, should be true. The son to the father. And so the father is going to exercise, out of that love, a disciplinary action that will bring the proper response for the child. And involved in that is a certain scourging, a certain clarification of principles and values. There's a relationship between liberty and discipline. And our lives, in terms of liberty, can only express themselves properly when they have disciplined value systems, which seems to be the opposite of liberty, but it really isn't. If you had a violin string and it's sitting on a table, it's worthless. It doesn't make it can't even produce what it was designed to produce. It's free. It's not tied down. But it's non-productive. Take the violin string, fix it, attach it properly to the instrument, tighten it and tune it, and then it's productive. It has value. It has meaning. And so it is with human life, with human viewpoint and fixed human values. They're no good until they're brought into identity with God and disciplined and brought into proper perspective and then production from divine viewpoint and value. And joy and true liberty result in the person's life. And discipline is part of that. So, chastisement indicates God's love, agape. Now, it's easy to talk about discipline in terms of this general category. What about specifics? Can you think in Scripture of specific illustrations of God's discipline? Okay? Do any come to your mind? Well, I'm going to show you three that are clear. There are many illustrations of these. I'll show you three, okay? Discipline illustrated. These are forms of discipline in Scripture. These are not the only forms. These are simply illustrations. Okay? These come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Now, in Corinth, there was a very, very loose attitude toward the lordship of Christ in terms of of the uniqueness of his person and of his bodily death. And they began to treat the death of Christ and the uniqueness of his physical body as a common thing. They did not hold it lofty. So at the Lord's table, they had very, very loose attitudes. They were very, very undisciplined at the Lord's table. And they were drunk, to put it mildly. They were drunk at the Lord's table. They got drunk on the grape juice. No, they brought their own wine to the Lord's table. They had a supper, and they drank the wine at that supper, and they were drunk at the Lord's table. They were very, and it was just total disrespect because the focus was to be on the broken body of Christ. And so we're warned in that passage at the Lord's table to properly discern the body of Christ. Don't make it a common thing. His body and his death is unique. And the Lord's table is sort of occupation with Christ in that aspect of his person. And that's a disciplinary thing. So they were undisciplined. So, God says, because you would not judge yourself in this matter and practice self-discipline and self-judgment, my Spirit dealt with you about it, you wouldn't do it, then three things happen. For this cause, many are weak among you. Weakness was a form of discipline at Corinth. This word has the idea of feebleness. And the word is asthenia, if you want to look it up. And asthenia has several aspects of weakness in it. It can be moral weakness. I don't think that was part of the discipline. That wouldn't be consistent with God. But it can mean weakness of body. Or it can mean weakness of soul in terms of directives. You listen to me? Directives of the soul. Impetus of the soul. It's feeble in impetus. What's the word I'm looking for? When somebody has the drive to do something, we call that motivation. You set a goal and you want to reach it, and then you need the incentive. Right. Incentive. That's the word I'm looking for. Feebleness of soul can be a result of improper response to discipline of God. Okay? Second thing that they, for this cause, many are sick among you, many are weak among you, and many are sickly. Sickly, or sickliness, or sickness. This was physical. This was chronic. Now, was it psychosomatic? I don't know. Since the soul is involved, it could be psychosomatic. I don't know. You read these various statistics, you know, some doctors say 75% of what people complain about are psychosomatic problems. They're really not organic in nature. I really don't know. But among the Corinthians, there was sickness. This is not to say that all sickness now is a form of discipline. I'll tell you what, though, when I get sick, I always try to do a little introspection to see if the Lord's disciplined me about something. That's just a little thing I practice. Because I don't know what the cause of it is. Okay? Okay. Then the last one was the most radical form at all. The most radical form at all was death. And many sleep. And many sleep among you. In other words, there was such a persistent carnality that these people would not respond to discipline. And consequently, they had performed the sin unto death, which I understand to be persistent carnality. Persistent carnality. They just did not respond at all, some of them, to the discipline of God. And the only thing that God could do for the good of the fellowship was to remove that person from the scene. This sin unto death is talked about in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And I understand that to be persistent carnality. Continual rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer relative to chastising, trying to straighten the person out, and they absolutely categorically refuse the ministries of the Spirit. And then all God can do, his other option relative to that person, is remove him from the scene. And at Corinth, this is what God had to do. Okay? So, now there are three good illustrations of discipline. Now, you probably can think of others. Remember with Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob was a carnal, he was a scheming, he was a gimmick Christian. He would have been a great pastor today. He could think up gimmicks and manipulate people like nobody ever saw. And so one day, the angel of the Lord got in a wrestling match with him and just put his hip out of joint. And every time Jacob took a step after that, the rest of his life, he was reminded of his dependence on God, because he walked with a limp the rest of his life. David was disciplined. David, a man in great public authority, got involved not only in adultery, but in murder, planned, premeditated murder. And God disciplined David through his own household. The last 20 years of David's life were nothing but misery, right out of his own household, within his own family. And that discipline, his sin was forgiven. So that the discipline that he experienced after his sin was forgiven was not to bring him into line. He was already in line. It was to bring some other type of blessing. But nevertheless, his human experience was one of one agony after another within his own family. You know, Paul speaks of an asthenia. This is the word that's used for Paul's weakness in the flesh. It's an asthenia. That's the word that's used. And it's some type of a physical problem that Paul had. It wasn't that Paul was under discipline for some sin in that case. So you see what I'm saying? It wasn't that. It was a weakness in the flesh that made him more dependent upon the grace of God for his success. So in that case, it's not a discipline. It's an asthenia, but it wasn't a discipline. Or if you want to call it a discipline, it was something to keep him in focus. Maybe you can look at it that way as a discipline. Something to keep his focus on the grace of God and the power of God in terms of grace. Paul is a very gifted, capable man. And had he not had this, he probably would have depended upon the energy of his flesh in order to accomplish a lot of the things that he did. And so he says, "This was given to me that the grace of God might be magnified in my life." Right? Well, what we're saying up to this point simply is that God, if you are a child of God, if you belong to the Lord, if you are a son of God, then there is no question that God is going to discipline your life. And the sooner you learn to adjust to discipline properly from divine point of view, the more liberty you're going to experience in the Lord, the more productiveness you're going to experience in life, and the more you're going to enjoy your relationship to the Lord in the Father-Son relationship. I'm going to stop there. It's an appropriate place because I can take up very nicely there next week. And I have some... In the passage, interestingly enough, there is a number of negative responses to discipline because we tend to resist this. I think that's why the negative ones are there and not the positive ones. The passage points out our negative responses. And I want to show you next week the seriousness, the mental anguish, the falling short of grace that's really yours as a believer may occur if we do not properly respond to the discipline of the Lord. Okay? Okay, I hope you can be here next week. We'll finish this series next week. We'll finish the series on the doctrine of sin, and then we're going to take up the doctrine of lordship, discipleship, the following Sunday. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your aggression against evil, against sin. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the epitome of the expression of God relative to this aggression. And help us to be occupied with his victories, his person, his successes, lest under the aggression of the world against the believer and against Christ, that we would faint in our minds, that we would be wearied to the point where we would become indifferent to evil. We're grateful that your battle goes on and that Christ is so capable and your Spirit is so magnificent in his dealings with us. We pray that our young people will learn rapidly, quickly, with alacrity, proper responses to the discipline of the Lord. We pray for any believers that may be undergoing discipline that they will be quick to respond. And we pray we'll be helpful to one another in this regard, in this fellowship. We thank you for this word, and we commit the blessing of it in the Holy Spirit's hand. In Christ's name, amen.